Celebrate Palm Sunday. Obviously, it's a commemoration of that Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah, interestingly, is mentioned in our text this morning in verse 35. We'll come to that in a little bit here. And as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, likely there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people spreading their cloaks on the road and waving palm branches and shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Sadly, after a few days, their fervor and excitement quickly turned to disgust and anger and calls of, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And if you return on Thursday, that will be our focus. But today we celebrate that Jesus is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. He was the humble king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And now, today, he sits on his throne at the right hand of the Father. And someday soon, he will return as our triumphant king, riding on a white horse to put down all kings and all authorities and all who stand against his righteous rule. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I can't wait for that day, because we sit here and we have this government and that government and this nation versus that nation and all sorts of turmoil, and Jesus is going to return and put an end to the whole mess. This morning we have some work to do in our passage. So stick with me, because our final point will bring us back to this very truth of Palm Sunday. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 25, we have been talking for, this is our third week, looking at the seven woes to religious hypocrites. So this is part three, and I want to back up just a little bit to cover two of the previous woes. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, it's to you that we cry for help. It's to you that we come to offer our worship. You are awesome. You are holy. You are majestic. and we bow before you. Oh, may our hearts be attuned to your word and to your good and perfect will. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see beautiful truths from the law of God. I pray, Jesus, that you would be first and foremost in our hearts. I pray that we would not be hypocrites. We would not be those that come under the condemnation that we hear in this chapter. But that in the end, we would hear, "Welcome, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. I invite you to pull the outline out of your bulletin there and follow along. We first want to look at this final woe in verses 29 through 31. We've been talking now for 3 weeks about these seven woes to religious hypocrites. And Jesus is speaking in the court of the Gentiles. This is on the Tuesday before his crucifixion on Friday. The day before this, on that Monday, he had gone into this court of the Gentiles where he is now, and he cleansed it, casting out the money changers and those that were trading there in the court, not worshiping, but looking for greedy gain. The day before that was Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now on this Tuesday, he gives the seventh of the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And this one is especially biting, especially for Jews who are so proud of and reliant upon their heritage. And this indictment that is brought against them here is based upon, yes, their hypocrisy, but their hypocrisy of their chronological and moral snobbery. Their chronological and moral snobbery. So we'll get to that in just a moment. But don't miss this seventh declaration of woe. I've been emphasizing these all the way through. Look at it with me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is the seventh one. The number of completion. Unless they would repent of these seven indictments, they would be devastated as a people, as a religious system, and individually cast into hell, as Jesus will say in verse 33. And I've been saying this for the last 3 weeks. We too must ask ourselves this question. Do I fall under the same fearful condemnation due to hypocrisy in my own life? Do I truly have a heart for God, or is it merely an external show of religion without any internal substance, without any true love for Jesus, any true repentance in my heart? We finished last week by talking about the tombs. This was the season where they were whitewashing the tombs. Right as Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, likely people are all over the area around Jerusalem whitewashing the tombs so that pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for the Passover would not accidentally lean up against a tomb or step upon a tomb and become unclean for the Passover. They would be unclean for 7 days and unable to participate. So all of Jerusalem, the holy people, would go out and they would whitewash all the tombs. They looked so nice and spiffied up, just like maybe sometimes you go to the cemetery and clean up a loved one's gravestone. That's what they were doing all over the area of Jerusalem. But what's inside that tomb? Bones, rotting flesh. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "This is who you are. You look so beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, it's just rot and deadness. There's nothing real there. Now, it seems the scribes and the Pharisees had taken particular interest in rebuilding some specific tombs, the tombs of the prophets and the tombs of other notable righteous forefathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you see that? Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 29, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. They took particular interest in making sure that those tombstones, those graves looked beautiful. They rebuilt them. Why did they do this? Well, maybe out of respect. Maybe it was to ease their collective conscience of guilt for what their forefathers had done in persecuting and putting to death many of the prophets. Or maybe it was to show their moral superiority to their fathers. Indeed, this is what Jesus indicts them for. Look at verse 30. Because this is what they would say to themselves. If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Chronological and moral snobbery. We're better because we're living now. We would not have done what our fathers did when they were living with the prophets. We would not have stoned them. We would not have put them to death. Don't we have the same sort of smug attitude going on in our country? As many people act as if they would never have been part of enslaving black people in our country, calling for reparations, acting as if they would never have done any such thing. Meanwhile, we have murdered and continue to tolerate the slaughter of helpless, unborn babies all throughout this land. Upwards of 59 million more than the number of slaves that were ever enslaved in this country. On top of that, I would submit to you the socialistic and communistic programs that have been implemented in our country that promise free this and free that and free everything, including free bus rides. Everything free. To do what? To enslave more people than were ever enslaved back at the early parts of our country. Moral and chronological snobbery. Oh, we would have never done that. Meanwhile, it's way worse what's going on in our country today. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to these scribes and Pharisees. You talk about how bad your fathers were. Meanwhile, the scribes and Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus in his words, and ultimately they're plotting to arrest him and to put him to death. And so he says this, our second point. Fill it up. Fill it up. Look at verse 32. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Jesus says that their statement here in verse 31 indicts them. Verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You are indicting yourselves as those who are sons of the ones who killed the prophets. By no means are you any more righteous than your fathers. In fact, you are currently engaged in more atrocious sins than your fathers. And so he says, fill up the measure of your fathers. Meaning that there was not a completion of the sins of the Jewish leaders, or the sins, the guilt of the Jewish people was not yet complete. It would climax in the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet it still would not be complete, because then they would go on to persecute his disciples and to persecute other believers all the way down to today in Iran, in Cuba, in China, and all across the world, filling up the sins of their fathers. And so then Jesus takes their hypocrisy to its diabolical conclusion. Verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Do you remember what Jesus had said to them on a previous occasion? He had told them that you are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. Now he equates them with the snake, Satan himself, that deceiver in the Garden of Eden. Ever since that point, snakes have been equated with deception. This is the same thing that John the Baptist had said to the Sadducees and Pharisees when they all flooded out to watch the baptisms and even to come to be baptized themselves at the Jordan River. Matthew 3:7, you brood of vipers, or you den of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, I know your deceptive hearts. You're not here because you truly are repentant. So who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Jesus here in verse 33 seems to be saying that due to their hypocrisy, due to their spiritual blindness, due to their hard-heartedness, they are confirmed to be sentenced to hell. What a scary statement. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? In other words, you have confirmed yourself as those who are headed for hell. Oh, may it never be for you and I. May it never be that we confirm our own fate, that we continue to ignore the pleas of the pastor, to ignore the prayers of the parents, and say, I can go and live however I want, and then I'm sure Jesus will forgive me. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Today is the day of salvation. Don't fool yourself. Don't say, I'll wait, I'll wait, I'll wait, and that day of repentance never comes. Today is the day of salvation. Don't confirm yourself into hell. And then verse 34. Therefore, what is the most basic principle of Bible study? Simply this. Whenever you see the word therefore, you have to look back and see what it's there for. What is he talking about? What is the context of this passage? Well, this therefore goes back to the command, fill up. Fill up. The idea is that this is God's providential plan. It is inevitable that they will continue the sins of their fathers. In other words, they will fill up the sins of their fathers. Therefore, what? I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Why is Jesus sending prophets and wise men and scribes? To preach the gospel, to proclaim the day of salvation. But also, so that they might fill up the sins of their fathers. That they might persecute them, that they might flog them, they might kill them, they might crucify them. Don't miss the sovereignty of God in these statements of Jesus. He is confirming them in their hard-heartedness, in their unbelief, in their hypocrisy, while keeping them responsible for their free, wicked choices. Let me just point out at least two phrases here. First one that we've said several times already, fill up then the measure of your fathers. He knows that their cup of violence will be full. Their cup of violence will be full. Therefore, he commands them to fill it up. He's on both ends of that. He is sovereign over the whole situation. What is this cup that we're talking about? Well, you see this throughout the Old Testament, but let me give you one verse, Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of Yahweh there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The cup of the wrath of God has been filled, and then he pours it out on the nations. He pours it out on those who are his enemies, who have turned from him. This is the cup of the wrath of God, and they will drink it, and it will be filled up. But look then at verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers. Again, this is their deception. This is their hearts. They are deceivers. Therefore, they are responsible for their own wicked hearts of deception. They have a wicked, evil heart of deception. And in God's sovereign plan, they will willfully choose to follow in their Father's footsteps. But what is Jesus doing in order for this to happen? He sends those whom they will persecute and kill. Jesus is sovereign over the whole situation. He is sovereignly sending them, yes, to preach the gospel, yes, to call for repentance, and yes, to be persecuted and killed and even crucified. What does this say? Jesus is in control of this entire scene. These men filling up this cup of violence. And he is in control of his own destiny. You see, he is sovereignly, he has purposefully come into Jerusalem on a donkey. He has presented himself as a Messiah. He has cleansed the temple. He has indicted the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. And now they are irate with him. He is in control of the whole scene. Let me give you another example of Jesus in control of something like this. Do you remember when Saul was going to Damascus to arrest Christians? And on the road to Damascus, he was arrested by Jesus and he was blinded. And then the Lord appeared to Ananias and told him to go to Saul. And as he's going, he says, go to Saul, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Jesus is sovereign over the suffering, all the sufferings that the Apostle Paul endured. Remember that list? Beaten untold numbers of times, shipwrecked, imprisoned. God was sovereign over the whole thing. So let me just encourage us. Be encouraged. Don't fight against the sovereignty of God. Be encouraged that God is sovereign over everything in your life. Every trial, every heartache, every word that's spoken against you, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over a 55-year-old man who thought he was healthy and he gave me a heart attack. God is sovereign. And I recognize that, and I praise him for it. God is sovereign. Trust his sovereign hand. And this is the same with all those mentioned here in verse 34. Prophets, wise men, and scribes, they are being sent forth by God, and part of that sending forth is a sending to suffer. Killed, crucified, flogged, persecuted. You know, when I think about the suffering church, the persecuted church, I recognize that I am the biggest Christian wimp around. Because when someone gives me a sideways glance, I think, oh no, what are they thinking about me now? Oh man, I hear somebody said something about the pastor. Don't they know I'm just trying to help? I love them. Why are they persecuting me? I'm so persecuted. Oh, come on. Come on. I haven't yet suffered unto blood or unto death or imprisonment. I've told you that in my Bible reading this year, I'm reading from the Voice of the Martyrs Bible. And every day there is another persecuted believer that it talks about. On March 14th, I read about Peter Jossik. He was a missionary from Germany to Sudan. And he spent 445 days in a Sudanese prison for helping persecuted Christians. He had gone there to help persecuted Christians. He was arrested and put in prison himself. And while in prison, he ministered to the other prisoners. He ministered to those who had imprisoned him. And this is what he wrote about his imprisonment. The longer I'm in prison, the greater my joy grows. And from Jesus' nail-pierced hands, I am experiencing new touches. You see, Peter would have never experienced those touches from Jesus had he never been in that situation. He recognized that this suffering was from the sovereign hand of God, and God was touching him with his precious hands. God is sovereign over suffering. Trust him. Now, no doubt in this statement of Jesus' sovereignty over the suffering of his sent ones is an overarching statement of his own suffering, his own persecution, his own arrest, his own flogging, and indeed his crucifixion and death. Verse 35. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Abel was the first victim of murder. His own brother Cain murdered him. And then Jesus gives this broad scope of history, all the way to Zechariah, one of the latest prophets in the Old Testament, about 500 BC, representing all the righteous men that the prophets in their bloodthirsty rage had killed. Now, some 500 years later, the blood of their murderous fathers would be avenged. How? On their own heads, as they plotted to arrest and murder the Lord of glory. Look at verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. All these things would come upon this generation. So this is in about 33 AD. A mere 35 to 40 years later, the Romans would come and they would raise Jerusalem. They would destroy Jerusalem. They would burn down the temple and they would slaughter over 1 million Jews. We'll look at more of that when we come to Matthew 24. This is the judgment that has come upon this generation because of their wicked, unrighteous, vicious acts against him and against all the prophets. This is the final woe. This is the final woe. And oh, what an indictment. And I just beg with us once again, oh, don't be like the religious hypocrites that Jesus is calling out here. May we all have a heart for Jesus. Do not spurn him. Let's look at our third and final point, this final farewell. And before we get to this, let me give you a quote that I heard on the radio this week by an old radio preacher, Dr. Robert Cook. He said this, God reserves the right to bless those with whom I disagree. I think it's a good statement. We can disagree on many minor points of doctrine or theology and recognize that God reserves the right to bless those with whom I disagree. We've got to give each other that grace within the body of Christ. But I believe there's a strong condemnation coming for those who are against his people. Anti-Semitism is on the rise today. We've certainly seen it on college campuses, haven't we? We've seen attacks on synagogues. I even saw an article a couple weeks ago about two young Jewish men who are in an outdoor cafe in San Jose or San Francisco somewhere. And these two Jewish men were speaking in Hebrew. And two Muslim men overheard it. And so they came and they started beating up these men. And they just pummeled one of the men. Sadly, I'm shocked to see that some of this anti-Semitism has crept into the church. Not our church, but the church in the West. People speaking against the Jewish people. We must be certain that none of our teaching leads anyone to anti-Semitic sentiments. That we never cause anyone to be against the Jews. This would be foreign to the doctrine of Jesus. Do you realize Jesus was a Jew? And do you realize that though he condemned the leaders of Israel, who would lead the people in a frenzied cry for his crucifixion, yet he had a compassion on his people as a whole? Listen to it in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Do you hear Jesus' heart? His heart for his people? Jesus commonly would repeat a name when he was sad for the actions of an individual. But in the midst of that, he would give them a rebuke of sorts. Let me give you some other examples. What did Jesus say to Martha? Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Do you hear his sadness for Martha and yet his rebuke of her? What did he say to Peter? He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. In other words, Peter, you better be alert because Satan's on the prowl and he is trying to sift you. What did he say to the Apostle Paul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In each one of these instances, there's sadness in the heart of Jesus and yet a rebuke. And we have the same thing here in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Here's what we often do. We often pit Jesus against the Jews who came against him. But I don't think it was that way for Jesus. I think he was genuinely hurt by the rejection of his own people. I think he hurt. I think he cried. In fact, he wept over Jerusalem. You see, he was coming to them to present himself as the Messiah. And initially, they were excited about that. But when they realized that it wasn't the kind of Messiah they were thinking, then they turned on him. He says that he wants to gather them like a hen gathers her little chicks under her wings. He wanted to protect them and bring them close to him. When I was a kid, my mom used to read me a story many times. I can still see the pictures and the bright colors. It was of a prairie fire. And this prairie fire was just raging, and it burned through this farmstead. And on that farm, this hen gathered all her chicks under her wings and just sat down on them while the fire raged over her. The farmer came back and found that hen just charred. And as he went to pick up that hen, all these baby chicks came running out. That's exactly what Jesus says he's doing. He came to give his own life to save theirs. To save theirs. But sadly, look at the end of verse 37, and you were not willing. You were not willing. They're personally culpable here. They were not willing. Therefore, the judgment, verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. What is this house referring to? Well, there's two things. First of all, a household, them as a people. They would shortly be made desolate by the Romans destroying them, killing over a million and dispersing them throughout the nations. And secondly, a reference to the temple, their house, so to speak, that Jesus is currently standing in, that this house is going to be made desolate. It's going to be burned to the ground. Your system of religion will be left desolate. But hear me, Jesus was not anti-Semitic then. He is not now, and he will not be in the future. Now I want you to bring your minds back with me to Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. What did the people cry out 2 days before our account as they waved palm branches and Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? Look at your bulletin. Look at the front of your bulletin. Blessed is he, or blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 21:9. Now 2 days later, Jesus declares these woes on the scribes and Pharisees. He mourns the rejection of Jerusalem, which symbolizes the nation as a whole. And he says, they will not see me again. Look at verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you see it? Do you hear it? It's beautiful. I believe that God is going to save a remnant of the Jews. They will have a true heart for God. They will truly turn to Jesus. And the next time when he returns, their hearts will have been changed so much so that they will have a sincere cry, a cry for all of eternity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In excitement, in joy. I believe God has a plan for a physical remnant of physical Jews. Listen to Romans 11:1. The Apostle Paul writes, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There is a remnant that will come back to him and will be saved. I don't know exactly how that will happen, but he will do it. Let me just close by having you turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. Here is this remnant speaking of the 144,000. I don't think that's necessarily a literal number that needs to be held to, but it's representative of a large group. Revelation 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And now listen how specific it is. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. I believe it's very specific to each tribe because he wants us to know that it is physical descendants of Abraham who will be saved. They will be redeemed in the end. But that's not all, because it extends to you and I. Verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with what? Palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Praise God. Praise God for his amazing plan of salvation that includes you and I, and I believe will include a large remnant of Jews who will come back to him and will be saved. Are you part of that group? Do you know Jesus? Oh, what better day to turn to Jesus than on Palm Sunday? Turn to him and worship him as your Lord, as your King, as your Messiah. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for riding into Jerusalem. Thank you for willingly coming to the place of your death. Thank you for willingly laying down your life. And oh, we give you praise that on the third day you were raised again, never to die again. And you are seated on the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, that if we would simply trust in you, repenting of our sins, that you would be our Savior for time and for all eternity. Oh, we love you, Jesus. Be Lord of our lives. Rule and reign in our hearts today and every day, we pray. Amen.